Again, we're looking at this passage. I titled this message, I'm sorry I don't have a handout for you, but I titled this message, In Spite of Your Past. This is a great encouragement to anyone, especially those who may have come out of a lifestyle that you look back on and you say, man, I hope no one ever knows. But the Apostle Paul shared this in such a powerful way. He's actually refuting false teachers. And he's trying to differentiate. And he is saying, now listen, this is where I'm coming from. And here are my real credentials for delivering this message to you. And it is all not about his wisdom, not about his education, but about his Savior and what God has done to him and for him. Which, by the way, is true for any of us. It's all about Christ. When I started off this passage, you see Paul saying, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, noting the fact that he was overflowing with thankfulness. That was in the emphatic position, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Let me just point out to you, this screams about God having a plan for this man. And Paul was able to come to grips with the reality that Paul did, and that God had a plan for Paul, and Paul wanted him, and Paul responded to it. And he recognized, this is what God had me to do. It wasn't where I was headed, but it's what God wanted. And once he caught onto it, he went with all of his might in that direction. And it goes on from there, talking about his salvation in verse 13 and 14. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, just talking about how wicked he was. And there are several other passages in Scripture which speaks to this, his horrific lifestyle. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know what the key word in that is? Mercy. You know, every one of us in here that knows Jesus Christ, if we do not recognize it is only out of the mercy of God that we're saved, we are clearly got some arrogant problems. Okay? We really need to recognize. He was humbly admitting that it was God extending his hand out to him. It went on in verse 14 to say, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the English translation where they put exceedingly before abundant, exceedingly is not in the Greek, but the word for abundant would say that when we translate it into the Greek, we really needed to put something like that adjective exceedingly in front of it. It was exceedingly abundant. Why? Because it was a compound word. It was in the Greek, they sometimes put two words together to strengthen it. And it has a word that was put at the front of it, which means super. It was super abundant. Now, he had already put thankfulness at the front, and now he says it was super abundant what God had done. What did super abundant come his way? You see what it was? It was God giving him faith and love, which are found and anchored in Jesus Christ. And that is a theological truth for all of us to come to grips with. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. It fits absolutely perfectly together with Ephesians 8 and 9, 2, 8 and 9. It is a gift of grace where we receive faith so that we can come to a saving knowledge. It is such a beautiful truth. Paul, what did God do? God did a couple things in the life of Paul. First of all, he selected him in verse 12. And 13 and 14, he saved him. Unquestionably, it was a work of God. Now, I say that. I recognize Scripture does speak in different places. Even Paul says it himself. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. That does not diminish the reality that Scripture says individuals need to respond to the gracious gospel message. There is a need for that. But we need to recognize that our salvation is 100% anchored in the work of God. Now, having said that, when God did it, go back to 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, when God did it, Paul deserved nothing. Oh, yes, that is not true. He deserved hell. He deserved damnation. And even beyond most, he was really, really a zealous religious fanatic about trying to destroy anybody's life as a way of punishing them for not accepting what he thought was truth. Now, does that sound somewhat familiar with anything else that's going on in our culture today? How about the people that strap the bombs on themselves? Are they doing that because they hate the individuals they go and blow up? In most cases, they don't even know them. But they are doing it because they are so convinced that this is what God would have them to do. As a matter of fact, in their distorted, wicked, Satan-based theology, they believe that's the only way to be a martyr, is the only way they can be sure that they will go to paradise. Boy, aren't we glad that isn't what the Word of God says. I can have confidence that should I have a heart attack before the night is out, that I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I do stand before you with that confidence. I have examined my own life, my own heart, and I see a testimony of the Spirit of God in my life. I read the Word of God, and it comes alive to me as which the Word of God says it will to those who know Christ. I have a love for you as fellow believers. Which, by the way, before I was saved, I couldn't think of something any more boring than being around Christians. Do you understand what I'm talking about? From the world's perspective, we are boring people. Because they have put odd things that significant to them, and they even distort their own minds to think of what's fun. Going out and getting drunk so that they have a hangover the next day. You know, that's a little hard when you start really getting stepping away from it and start trying to think about it and say, now what? What is fun about that? What is fun about being so drunk that you make a fool of yourself? And you're embarrassed about what you might have said or done? Nothing good. Nothing good at all. But look at where this is aiming. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying. By the way, that is a phrase in Paul's writings, which is very significant. It is similar to saying in the Gospels, thus saith the Lord. This is Paul's way of saying, I'm really trying to bring home this point. So when you see this phrase, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is a faithful saying specifically. You need to pay real attention on where it's headed. Where did it head? That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that was the point. He was bringing home the truth. That Jesus Christ came down here not because we were nice, righteous, good people, but he came to save sinners who were lost, totally depraved, and not seeking after God properly. For Scripture tells us there's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Not one. Even though there are a lot of, quote, religious zealots that have it wrong, they're not really. They're not really seeking after God. They're really seeking after themselves. And what Scripture is saying here is that our Savior came down here to save sinners. And then Paul went on to make this statement from his perspective, of whom I am chief. This is not the only time the Apostle Paul does this. He comes back to this concept that, well, I really lived a horrible life before I came to know Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for you and I to reflect on that a second. What he recognized as a real horrible life would have been thought of in the culture as a super religious person. He was extremely knowledgeable in his case of the Old Testament. He was a scholar. He was a zealous supporter of the Judaism. And he was so zealous that he took it on as his personal responsibility to hunt down those that were of the way. In other words, those that had accepted that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father except through him. He was pursuing them. He would go after them. He got permission to go and get them arrested. It doesn't literally say that he killed anybody, but he surely was complicit with bringing people in that, in the case of Stephen, were executed for their belief. Now, he may have, we don't know, it just never really explained it. And now we're moving on to verse 16, and then I'm going to make some applications. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. What reason? Because he, of all people, was a sinner, and Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know what he is saying? It is what we do on a regular basis, actually, in our American Christianity. When someone comes out of a tremendously wicked background and comes to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, they are often given opportunities to give their testimony. Is that not true? Well, the Apostle Paul was saying, now listen, I'm standing before you as the one who is the ultimate prize, the ultimate example, I guess would be a better word to say, of one who didn't deserve it, and yet God transformed my life. And it shows you that we should not. One of the things that I get from this, no matter how repulsive and how sickening some people's behavior and reactions to our witness is, we should never give up on them. We should never give up on them. We should always follow the prompting of the Spirit to lovingly reach out in the name of Christ and do our level best to connect and introduce them to the Savior that we know. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that is, in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then he comes with this closing thought. It's one of the doxologies. It's one of these phenomenal statements. When he's all done reflecting on how wicked he is and how thankful he is that God saved him and how abundantly God had just reached out to him in faith and love, what does he say? Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, referring to the sovereignty of God, the grandeur of God. It's the King of all ages. It'd be a literal translation of that. Immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And in his doxology, you recognize the tension of Christendom here. We believe in a triune God. Do you notice the emphasis of this? on God's unity. He brought it back to this. It is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, a couple applications. The first part of it, 12 and 13, you know, it tells us a powerful message that in spite of who we are, in spite of whoever you might be, God loves you. Why do I know that for certain? Because God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's encouraging to me. Sometimes we do stupid things and make stupid mistakes, don't we? And we even choose wisely and we think about it afterwards and say, why did I do that? As a matter of fact, I think of how I commented earlier about my wife Pam and how we interact. That is not at all how we interact. She is the most gracious person I know. But we have to remember that God takes us where we're at because of his love. He just takes us. Not that he doesn't want us to be conformed to the image of his son. He does. But his love is so incredible. It requires nothing from us. It is all of him. It ought to, and it should, and if it's working right in our lives, it drives us. You know, it not only does that, but in spite of our past, God will save you and save others. I look at verse 14, and it just says there's always hope. In spite of who you are, God loves you. In spite of who you can be saved. And we're sitting here, the group of us, I suspect all of us or most of us are saved individuals. We've come to that point in our life where we've trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Well, then we transport this into all the other people we know. Our family members that have not turned to Christ may well have really been pretty aggressive with you when you tried to talk to them about Jesus Christ. This should be an encouragement to us. He goes and has the power, Jesus Christ does, to save the most wicked person. And has throughout the centuries done just that. Humbling. Not only does our great Lord save us and love us, he can use us. Notice what he said about Paul. In verse 16, he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, and he was put into the ministry. He said it again earlier in verse 12 also. Now, what are we going to do with this? How do we apply this to our lives tonight? What is the application that is right for us? Do we as Christians ever think about the work God has done in us and wonder why he chose us? I see you, several of you shaking your head, but you know what? I don't see everybody shaking their head. And the truth is, I think the Apostle Paul is making the point that that would be a real good idea. It'd be a real good idea for us to spend some devotional time and just praise God and thank God for the fact that he saved us just where we were. I stand before you, and when I think of this concept of this passage, and I'm very mindful of the way I responded to my sister-in-law. I was not kind when she would tell me I'm a sinner and I needed to know Jesus Christ. And I would say to her, get out of my life. Don't you say that to me. Wow. And yet God didn't give up on me. You know, frankly, she so got under my skin with this that it was really, really troubling to me. And my response to her was anything but loving, anything but gracious. And I was, you know, I purposed to be a gracious person. I wasn't trying. But in that area, that was really offensive to me. And now I look back and I say, Lord, if you would have just, you know, I wasn't rejecting her. I was rejecting Christ. See, that's the point that I want to make sure you didn't miss my illustration. It wasn't really the interaction with Gloria. I had interactions with lots of people that weren't necessarily pleasant. But it was the fact that I was responding to a messenger of the Savior in such a rude manner. It's amazing that God didn't just bring a lightning bolt down and say, it's over. I've had enough of you. It's humbling. How does Paul link the grace shown to him when he first came to Christ with the ministry he was called to? Well, if you go over to Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 16, you see it's integrally locked. Now, you understand what I'm saying? He sees from whence he comes, and then he has this ministry. Now, notice what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. You understand what Paul is saying? First of all, do you recognize how he saw the hand of God in his life? He spoke of it as God selecting him when he was still in his mother's womb. And though he was rebellious, when God finally got a hold of him, he wasn't looking for the confirmation of other men. That's what it said. He didn't need anything else because he was underpinned by what God had done in his life. And he sensed the direct connection with God Almighty. And it drove him to worship God. And he literally was trained by God. And he didn't need to go and check it out and get the approval of, quote, the establishment. Because he had and recognized that he had the approval of God himself. What a sweet, sweet truth. Now, when you go on in this thought, you have to ask yourself, what does this tell us about the way each Christian should understand the work that God has given him or her to do? Now, here is one point. Not everybody that is a Christian even recognizes that God has a work for them to do. Now, I'm treading, you know, this is kind of like meddling. Do you know what percent of the work of a ministry is done by what percent of the members? In the typical situation, about 10 to maybe 20% of the members of a local church, a body of believers, does 80 to 90% of the work. And there is clearly a large percentage that does little or nothing. Do you understand how that runs in contrast with being thrilled, thankful, and grateful for what God has done? The real answer is that if it is you, if you really do not sense that God has a work that you are doing, you sense God's hand in you and you are about God's work. I'm not talking about how we earn our salaries. I'm talking about how we put in our day so that at the end of it, God says, yes, you are doing exactly as I directed you. You were accomplishing what I asked you to accomplish. Yes, you are one of mine, and you are bearing much fruit. For without him, you can do nothing. The question screams, do you have any fruit? And do you know your ministry? And if not, why not? Each and every one of us needs to be asking herself, what would the Lord have me to do? And although as a pastor, I am thrilled for everyone that comes and attends faithfully, the Lord really intends for every one of us to do far more. You know, I'm going to mention one who I appreciate her heart in this so much that this is exactly what we need. And this might strike you as an odd illustration, but I am going to use this name because I am deeply touched by the heart. This individual has been struggling with all sorts of physical issues. And in a discussion with Pastor Pete primarily and myself, came to the awareness that they, in their condition, could make phone calls to encourage people. When I saw her today, she barely greeted me and asked, could we do that? Because that they could do. That was a ministry they could do. You see the point? Who I'm talking about is Jerry's wife, Sue Edlin. With all the things she's been through, she is excited about having a ministry. And I know many of you are, frankly, exhausted doing ministry, but not all. And what we need to do is help every one of us recognize this is what God has called us to do. Expend ourselves for the work of the ministry and for eternal purposes. What encouragement does Paul's description of his life before he was a Christian give us in regards to the work of evangelism? Well, I'll tell you what, when I read this and am reminded of what a wicked and really a tough man he would have been to reach out to, I am deeply encouraged. It is a testimony that no one is so hardened that they couldn't come to Christ. What do you think Christian leaders and publishers should do with the fact that we make a big thing out of the testimonies of these flashy conversions, and we hardly acknowledge the conversions of those individuals that may well have accepted Christ when there were 6 or 7, or may have been a good person who was just by themselves, started reading the Bible, and has come to Christ? And from a worldly standpoint, from the world's view, they're still a good person. They were a good person before, and they're a good person now. They just now are reading their Bible a little more. I think we need to be careful to recognize that God's way of working with each individual is unique, and we would be wise to celebrate everyone. That is one of the sweet aspects about membership in our church, is hearing the salvation testimonies, hearing about how God reaches down and touches different people and works in our lives. And we need to take encouragement in that. We also need to encourage one another with it. And when we do not know each other's testimonies, we really should ask. As a group of believers, there is phenomenal strength in really understanding from whence each one of us come. Because it helps us understand what role we could fill, what is our position in the body. It doesn't matter who you were or what's going on in your life. God still loves you. God can still save you. And God still wants to use you. Our responsibility of an individual is to figure that out, just how He wants us to be, what role He wants us to have. As a matter of fact, it is our corporate responsibility to help one another find the role. As we become the completed body that God intends. And may we take that away from this passage in 1 Timothy. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You for this passage. My own heart was blessed by it. I trust others were also. And I pray, Lord, that You would, in a very special way, cause each one of us to look at our own lives. For those of us, which I believe is the majority, if not everyone, that knows You, to ask ourselves, are we really using our physical health and our strength and our natural God-given abilities and spiritual gifts in the way that You intend? And Lord, allow each one of us to do our part. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.